This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message. All right. Well, we are starting a new series today, Your Kingdom Come. And we are going to be looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes it's referred to as the disciples' prayer because Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. When I was growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, we called it the Our Father. You know, the priest would say sometimes you need to say 10 Our Fathers and X number of Hail Marys and all that kind of good stuff. And so I remember when I first started attending a Protestant church and thought to myself, you know, why do they keep calling it the Lord's Prayer? Like, don't they know it's called the Our Father? And so anyhow, depending on your background, we are still talking about the same prayer there in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at the Matthew version. I'll make some reference to Luke's version along the way, specifically as we talk more about the kingdom. But today, through most of this, we're going to be focused on Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And just then each week what we're going to do is we're going to break that down in talking about each segment and really exploring the depth of what Jesus was conveying in that prayer, what he hoped for us in that prayer, how to learn how to pray. And so often when I've heard preaching on this text, and I don't mean to take anything away from it, but it just simply becomes very formulaic or breaks it down into types of prayers or something like that. And I really want to look at what Jesus was conveying in the prayer, what the intent was of the prayer, and not break it just down into a formula, but for you and I to really understand the heart of Jesus. So what I'm going to ask us to do over these next several weeks is something that is, uniquely, or I should say is common throughout the body of Christ, throughout the church to do, but is something that we don't usually do here at the Vineyard. I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me, and we're going to read the prayer together. We're going to recite it together, and then I'll give you the chance to sit back down and all. But I just think this is worth our time to read together. It's something that the church has read throughout the millennia together. And so my only heads up to you is if you, depending on your tradition that you grew up in, if you grew up with the King James Version, this isn't it. And so the whole last sentence in the King James is not in the best manuscripts we have. So we're going to stop where it stops, and we're not going to do that last sentence. So we're going to do it twice through because it's going to be awkward. I promise you, you're going to get to that last sentence, and everybody that grew up in a church that knows King James is going to start to say that last sentence just out of habit, and we're going to stop there, okay? So, you see, learning experience already. All right, go ahead, put it up on the screen. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One more time. Let's try it again. All right. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You may be seated. Good job. We're not very liturgical around here, but you guys did a great job. I bet some of you went to church growing up, didn't you? That said it like that, you know, sometimes every week or maybe once a month or something to that effect. You know, this prayer is very dear to me, not only because as a child it was one of the first things that I learned to recite, but also because over the last few years it has become more and more a dear companion to me in my relationship with God, and my understanding of it has grown exponentially over the last 20 years as I've come to understand more about the kingdom of God and my place in it. And so I feel like it's really something that there's so much packed into this prayer that I wanted to take some time over the next few weeks to unpack it with you and to just really appreciate what Jesus was doing, and not just simply giving us something that was rote memory, or it wasn't just off the cuff. It wasn't just a way to pray, but there is just a tremendous amount of power in this passage. Now, the prayer begins with the words, Our Father. And like I said, in the Catholic Church, you know, that was what we called the prayer, you know, the Our Father, you know. And but, you know, over the years, most of the time when I've heard people talk about this prayer, they start there with the Our Father, and they basically say that Jesus was introducing something wholly new to Judaism by calling God Father. And I subscribed to that for the longest time. I, you know, would say that, repeated that, taught it because I'd had it taught to me. And then I did something that is fairly uncommon in modern Protestant churches. While I was in Bible college, I made my undergrad major the Old Testament, and I spent all that time studying the Old Testament, and began to realize that that's not true. It's just not true. In fact, going all the way back to the first five books, that foundational doctrines, the teachings that all the Bible is built on in those first five books, what we call the Torah, God is regularly referred to as Father. And in fact, it was Moses who was the first to use that familial term, specifically when he was in front of Pharaoh and he was explaining to Pharaoh what needed to happen. And he was explaining to them that God is our Father. And because of that, that unique relationship, we need to go away and to worship Him. But he began with that expectation that God is our Father and we are His children. And that makes our relationship uniquely different than anything that you understand. He was giving a whole precedence of why that Israel was so unique in its relationship to God as opposed to the way the world relates to the gods and to religion. It was distinct. It was the foundational idea that God was the Father of Israel, that He was the Father of His people, and such they should relate to Him in that way. In fact, really what it's coming back to, when you and I do look at that and we look at the tenderness of the words He speaks and calling God Abba, what we would think of is like daddy in our in the English. But that what He was really doing is He was not introducing something new, but restoring the fountainheads of the deep, taking us back to the real meaning. See, isn't it true when you think about what Jesus said, that He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? This understanding that Jesus was trying to really put deep within our hearts was what God had wanted from the very beginning. That sense of relationship that goes back to that Him being with them in the cool of the garden, of wanting them to dwell with Him and they with Him, that He would make tabernacle, literally the word tabernacle, not referring to a tent, but the idea of God dwelling right in the midst of His people. So that they built, everywhere they stopped, they set up their tent city around the tabernacle itself because they wanted God right in the midst of them to be in His presence. And so the fire by night and the cloud, a pillar by day, all these are driving them back to this whole thought of that God was in their midst and that they were with Him and He was with them. It's significant. And do you know, as you go through every genre of literature, every type of literature in the Bible, whether you're talking about the prophetic literature or you're talking about the historical literature, or you're talking about the Psalms and the wisdom literature, every single type of literature within the Bible has references to God as Father. It is all through the entire Old Testament. Not new, just so old it was new again. So old, because in a culture that had been given the personal name of God, Yahweh, they eventually, so out of fear instead of out of relationship, developed an attitude that they would rather call Him Lord than to call Him Yahweh. So out of fear that they might say it wrong, so out of fear that they might not honor the name of Yahweh correctly, that they virtually let it fall into non-use. And out of that kind of culture, it developed an attitude where God was not Father, He was just the boss. The real reason the prayer begins with "Our Father" is significant to the whole prayer. It undergirds the thought. It's not just a beginning place. It's not like there's an address, you know, like, man, I got to make sure I address that right? It's not like the U.S. Postal Service where if you put the wrong address and it goes to the wrong place or it goes to your neighbor's house or whatever, that they just leave it there or whatever. It's not like you start to pray and that God doesn't know you're speaking to Him. You know, like, I better say it right. Our Father, who art in heaven, right? So that's the postal code. You know, our Father in heaven, addressed. No, it begins in this whole point of our Father, not just as an address, not just as a beginning point, but it sums up the whole intent of the prayer. And the primary point, the intent of the prayer, is relationship. It's relationship. See, you and I live in a very materialistic world. I don't just mean Western culture and society. I mean in terms of that it is material things that we tend to think of as real and spiritual things as somehow less than real. We live in a materialistic world, and in a materialistic world, there is the constant concern about running out of things, not having enough, and stuff like that. And so the whole world, right, lives in that kind of fear. Jesus even addressed that. If you just go to the verse before, if you open your Bibles and look there at verse 8, Jesus' admonition to them as He was getting ready to teach them to pray was, "Your heavenly Father knows about your needs." He was teaching them that even before they asked, that God knew everything they needed. And He pointed out that the Gentiles, that when they would approach God, that their prayers were always about just that. It was the consuming of all of their prayers. And in a materialistic world, it's often it's also the consuming so often of all of our prayers. Sometimes we just rush into the presence of God and we start telling Him all the things we need, want, how someone is sick and things like that. And we don't even go to the place of relationship. We just run right in with our list because our world is very material. It's not a condemnation. Please don't hear condemnation in that. I'm talking about the reality of our tendencies, that you and I live in that very materialistic world. And the habit is to just run in and begin to tell him all the things that are wrong as if he didn't know. And so the point of verse 8 is to remind us that prayer should not be rooted in needs and wants, and that we would not unintentionally treat God like a cosmic Walmart. Our Father is not just an address to get it to the right place, but it's a sense of understanding. Our Father, the Creator of all things, is not only the source of them, that we go to Him to get them, but to remember that as the one who holds all things together, He's the sustainer because He loves us. Consider then the implications that God, that God, who created all things, who is the source of all things, was also the one who sent His Son, the one and only, to teach us to pray. Then how important might this really be to our relationship with God, of thinking the way forward, of what it means, not just simply as some model that we can take apart and make a formula out of or something like that, but what's inherent to what's being said. Christ Jesus, the one who knew the Father best, whose intimacy on earth as a man was unsurpassed, who prayed whose prayer life was answered not only by signs and wonders. How you doing on that one? But even a voice from heaven who commented on the intimacy of the relationship and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," who said, "Listen to Him," who had the heart to be able to say, in the face of trial and difficulty, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, you and I might utter those words in rote memory or trying to be more Christ-like, but the reality is that few of us actually mean that part, right? "Not my will, but yours be done." Because for the most part, if our will isn't done when we pray, we think that God isn't listening. Even to the point of surrendering His life, Jesus, the Son, that's the one who came and taught us to pray. And He began the prayer with the words, "Our Father." So before you and I would rush past those words, then we ought to consider the profundity of those words, why they are there. It's not something to dismiss as formal address, but to ponder as the very beginning place of learning how to pray. Real prayer, the kind that the disciples wanted to learn from Jesus, not the empty kind they learned from religious leaders, the stuff that was shaking the whole earth, it began right there. How do you pray like Jesus? I mean, that really was the question, right? And so often, when we go through it, we just kind of recite those things without ever a thought of why. Why did He teach them this way? That's the real question. That kind of prayer begins in a seat of intimacy and of mercy. That place, the beginning place of real prayer, begins and is birthed with not need or not even wanting to see signs and wonders. Not out of a list of things that God already knows about. Not even out of desperation. Certainly not out of demands. And not even out of our dependency. all those things are very true. But the heart of it was to relate to God. And so that begs the question of every student of Christ. Why do you want to pray? And the only answer that leads to Jesus-like prayer comes back to that whole thing of relationship. Not a plan of self-actualization, not a plan of spiritual growth, not a pursuit of spiritual prowess. Can I tell you that oftentimes in the way I was taught that prayer, that it was always all of those kinds of things, and it was even broken down in such a way as to focus on those things. But in the end, all of that is really, well, it's very self-centered, differing little from the list that the Gentiles would pray and use too many words, he said. Remember that it was Jesus who said that the lily of the field are regaled in greater splendor than that of Solomon, and then turn around and thrown into the fire when their bloom is past. And ask the question, aren't you of greater value than these? So then, the heart and the focus of the prayer couldn't possibly be all about that kind of stuff. It begins with our Father in order to know Him. And in that way, it's also the summary of the prayer. As we go through this prayer line by line, we begin to realize that the cry of the prayer is not the bread. It's not the end times when we talk about the kingdom come or something like that. But instead, line by line, we listen and we realize that the cry of the prayer is to know the Father, to know His will, and to join Him in His mission and vocation. And that's another part of this. You know, in Jesus' world, your vocation, your calling, that's what it literally means, was primarily decided by your parentage. It was possible that sometimes in large families that if they had multiple boys, they would send one of the boys to live with another family to learn a different trade. But that was very rare. What was normative was for the son to take on the work of their father. They learned that trade. They grew up in it. And so it was expected that you would be apprenticed by your father and not to someone else. So that most sons not only adopted the vocation of their father, but it also defined the trajectory of their entire life. Wives, family, all the members of the family all became the cobbler's family, the carpenter's family. It's even why we sometimes use those names now for somebody's last name. The cobblers, the carpenters, etc. It's identifying that this is who we are and what we do. So when Jesus spoke those words as the Son, He wasn't just the Son as in the sense of immaculate conception and supernatural birth. It was, in fact, identifying Him, as we talked about at Christmas, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, all those wonderful themes, saying, this is the Son of God. And when you dare to call God your Father, you're not just talking about being born again. You're not just talking about being saved from your sins. You are, in fact, talking about adopting the family way of life. The business of ruling and reigning, of dominion over the world and saving the world from itself. I mean, that's what was given to us in the garden, right? Is that initial promise was, here, you do these things and you rule and reign over the earth. You have dominion and you take care of these things and I will take care of you. And it is the fall that stripped us of that. Now, although we do see the evidence sometimes of our ability to subdue and do things in the earth that are beyond any of the rest of creation, I mean, we have the little, you know, I always say the woman 5'2", eyes of blue, that climbs up on the ladder, sticks a fish in her mouth, and leans out, and a giant killer whale jumps up and, instead of snatching her head off of her shoulders, takes the little teeny tiny fish and is rewarded by the snack. I'm thinking, like, why doesn't he just go, there's a bigger snack on the end of the pole? But we see the role of dominion at work, even in our fallen state. We subdue the earth. We put highways all over the place. We control the atmosphere so that we've got air conditioning and heating in here. And what in all of creation does that? That the promise from the beginning was that God was our Father and we would relate to Him in that way, and that we take on the family identity. That Jesus asked the question, are you not God's being sons of the Most High? I'm not talking about Mormon doctrine of becoming gods on other planets. I'm talking about the real sense that you and I were created in the image of God to take on His character, His nature, that you and I are incredible creations, that nothing in all of creation is anything like, and we can be tremendously, we're capable of so much. When you look at what we've done with science and what we've done in terms of building and going to the moon and everything, you guys are amazing. Do you realize that you have never spoken to a mortal? Yes, you've spoken to people who die because of sin. But you speak to persons whose soul and spirit is eternal, who will live forever, one place or another. And when you speak to the immortal, and you recognize that what God intended, when you and I pray, Our Father, it's not just about getting your ticket punched so that you can go to heaven. You and I are making a confession of who that we are supposed to be like, whose life that we are supposed to be emulating, what we are called to be. And so our vocation over the earth, not just to have dominion, but to be a part of this whole thing of extending the kingdom of God to the very ends of the earth, so that demons and all of hell trembles. Lord, they're up again. We don't just simply identify as members of the royal family and then run off to Hollywood to do our own thing, Meghan and Harry. One does not simply claim the benefits like a spoiled child and then renounce the obligations of royal duty, especially if they're just inconvenient to your own lifestyle. This is a family profession. When you and I claim God as our Father, it is a commitment to that vocation. It's a commitment to the mission of Christ. It's a commitment to make disciples of all the nations. It is a commitment to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is a commitment to treat no one as our enemy except sin, death, demons, and fallen angels. One cannot call God Father and not commit to all of those things as well. So when you and I are being taught to pray, and we begin with those simple words that seem just so easily rote memory, that we are saying something about not only our eternal destiny, but our present destiny. And line by line, we are committing to do His good will, meaning the kingdom, and to trust Him with our daily needs, so that we simply say, give us this day our daily bread. And with all of our offenses, we forgive them in the same way that we've been forgiven. And with our life's direction. This is not a prayer for the faint of heart, if you fully understand it. And yet, it is the beginning point of a real prayer life. So newly minted disciples of Jesus learn to pray this prayer. They go to Sunday school, they are sitting in a life group, or someone sitting with them and discipling them teaches them to pray this prayer, to memorize it, to make it part of our rote memory, to learn how to begin to pray. And then we spend the rest of our lives growing up into the fullness of what the prayer actually means. So that leads me to the next point. For most of us, like I said, it was our first prayer we ever learned in Sunday school or catechism or anything like that. And those words, "Our Father," hearken us back to childlike approach to prayer, which isn't all bad. But the reality is, because we never outgrow it, instead, from cradle to grave, 3 decades of preaching and teaching, 2 undergrad degrees in Bible, 2 master's degrees, a doctorate degree, doesn't matter. Listen, no matter how many times I have said this prayer, here's what I know, that I'm still learning what it means. And if you're not learning from it anymore, it's time to take stock of why not. How much do you and I need our Father? How much do I need to fully realize what it means for God to be my Father? And then that brings us to the last part of the sentence. Hallowed be your name. It's imperative that we do not separate those two parts of the sentence. It's specifically our Father in heaven whose name we want to be hallowed. We are saying in that we desire for all of creation, for all of creation to know that the Father in heaven is not only our Father, but that He is holy, that He is to be revered, that we desire for all of creation to know who He is. It's a statement of wanting to see the kingdom expand. It's of wanting His kingdom to come in the lives of other people as well as in our own lives. It's His kingdom comes expressly when His name is upheld, is holy, when it's revered, when it's honored over all the earth. Because in heaven, His will is done perfectly there. The only place it's not done perfectly, right here on the earth. And so those simple words, "Our Father, who is in heaven, your name be hallowed. Your name be honored in all the earth." It is declarative as much as it is a request, as much as it is a desire to see it come, to see it happen. It is the proclamation that His name is holy. It should be upheld. It should be honored. Moreover, that whole sentence echoes of the first 3 commandments, that He is our God. Secondly, that He is singular in our devotion and intimacy. And finally, we should only say things about God that are honoring, that we do not say anything about Him that is dishonoring, empty, or in the King James word, vain. That we do not speak in ways that devalue God. We do not speak in ways that accuse Him of things that aren't true of His nature. I think most people don't know that that's taking God's name in vain. When you accuse God of lying or deceiving, when you accuse God of abandoning you, when you accuse God of not caring, you are taking His name in vain. Or we accuse Him of things that are contrary to His nature. In this way, the opening sentence of the prayer specifically sets our minds on whom we are speaking with, why we are pursuing Him, and in doing so, what that pursuit means to us and to the entire cosmos. And all we've done is ponder the first sentence. I hope that you will stick around for this entire series. I know it's not energetic as some, but I got to tell you that this is the kind of stuff that could undo you and put you back together in a way that the whole earth, that our neighbors, that everybody else around us, if you let this prayer permeate your heart in the way you live and think about God, that everyone around you might say, I want that. And we talk a lot about that in the church. But let's be honest, we don't see a lot of it in the church. So I hope you'll join me over the next few weeks of this series, and that this will stir a craving deep within you to pray like Jesus and to give you the tools with which to do so. Let's stand together. So I think the most appropriate invitation at the end of this message is to invite you to a deeper life of prayer. Right? Not, I don't mean just by spending more hours or anything else. I'm saying that you and I would do, in the words of Andrew Murray, to join Christ in the school of prayer. That we would say, Lord, teach us to pray. And that this would become the heartbeat of our prayer over the next several weeks as we delve into this prayer and try to understand it more and what his heart was for us when he taught them to pray in such a way. So that might be you today. Maybe that deep within you, you want to grow in prayer. And so when our prayer team comes on up, that's maybe the first thing that you would say is, Lord, teach me to pray. And that they might join you in that prayer. Second, it may be to move your prayer life from lists and wants to focus on relationship. If you're like me, there has just been many times in my life where I've let wants, needs, the pressures of life dominate my prayer life to the point that I wasn't staying centered in relationship. And so it was just that long list and constantly bringing him things and then saying, gosh, my prayer life feels so dry and I feel like nothing's happening and nothing's changing. And I just want you to think about for just a moment of what it's like when your kids, that the only reason they ever come to you is just to get stuff. It's not that you don't know they need it, but there is something really seriously dysfunctional about that kind of relationship. People have t-shirts and hats sometimes talking about being ATMs for their family and stuff. That kind of sarcasm, that kind of, is spoken out of pain. We don't like it. And so maybe that's you today. Maybe you've I'm not scolding you. I'm saying that you just, life has come at you and overwhelmed you. And so you've just kind of developed this attitude of going to God with the lists. And it's time to refocus and begin in relationship. Third, it could be to invite you to get on board with his mission on the earth. Devote yourself to his mission, saying to the Father, yes, I'm not just looking for your benefits. I want to be part of the family. And that means being on mission. Or last, it could be this feeling that the issue of revering God's name may be a bigger issue for some than just not using it as a cuss word. See, that we reduce it to that. But maybe you've ascribed to God behavior and character that are not true. Maybe you've spoken evil of God when you didn't like the outcome of things. Maybe you've accused God falsely, unfairly. And maybe in this moment, you're recognizing that that's speaking vainly about him. It dishonors him. And the invite to you might be to set things right with the heart of God.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.